Sounds fantastic. And you spend time doing this sort of thing, encouraging people around the country. Mm. As you look around with your work with UCCF recently, now with West, with churches around, anything particularly encouraging you in the church scene in our nation at the moment?
Yes. I'm hugely encouraged, actually. There are always dark clouds around, but I think I see in a younger generation a thirst to know God better, not simply to fill minds, but that minds might be shaped and hearts stirred for the growth of the church. So, for instance, a couple of months ago, I went and spoke at a church and I met this old retired evangelical bookshop owner. And he said, "Isn't it a shame now that the young people aren't reading anymore?" And I said, "I hate to contradict you. I think 10, 15 years ago, that's true. But I'm seeing a younger generation, guys in their late teens, their 20s, with a thirst to read old Puritans. Stuff like that. You think, come on. If you'll read these guys, there's a lovely, healthy thirst there." And that's hugely promising for where we can go.
That's fantastic. Mike, I know you're much to be thanked for getting us back into Puritans, so thank you for doing that. And with that encouraging thirst for God, let's bow our heads. Let's pray that we'll have that as we go on today. Let's pray for Mike. Father God, we do want to give you great thanks for our brother Mike and for his ministry in our country and among many of us. We praise you for his knowledge and love of you and for his enthusiasm for loving you, which bubbles over in all he says and does. Lord, we pray, please, that your Holy Spirit would give us that thirst for God, which Mike has just mentioned today. Please, may we not just want to grow in knowledge of you, but may we long to love you more and live with hearts that delight in you more. Please, we ask, would you give us that joy as we hear today from your word? Would you give us that sense of excitement? And as you reveal yourself more and more to us, please, would that be for the benefit of our ministries, wherever we are? We long for the church to grow in maturity throughout Europe. And we pray that amongst those of us who are here today, you would do that work by your Spirit, and that you would send us back for the glory of God throughout our nation and our continent. And so help Mike, we pray now, equip him and empower him and use him greatly to stir up a joy in you, a delight in you, and a knowledge of your glory in us, we pray. And we ask all this for our good and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, we've got four sessions today, and in my two sessions, we've got one first of all this morning, one this afternoon, I think it is. We're going to be focusing on the Trinity and mission. Tim's not so much into the mission, so he asked to leave that to me. What I want to suggest, really, is that being more Trinitarian will improve both our desire for mission and the content of the good news we proclaim. So in our first session now, I want to see how the triune nature of God transforms our motivation for mission. That's our first session now. Now, here I think is a good deal of our trouble. The fallen human mind seems particularly prone to start its understanding of God with thinking of God as a monadic, that is, a single person, understanding of who God is. Now, if you have a God like that, this God has never been particularly active, having been all on his own for eternity. And so the picture you get of what mission must be is we very quickly imagine if God is like that, so God lounges back in heaven and simply phones in his order that we get on with evangelism so that he can get more servants. And if that is how mission works, then we can think, okay, well, sure, God is good and he's given us good news. We're not talking about a bad God here. We can't reconcile the good news of the gospel with such a bad being, but if that understanding of God is anywhere in our system, what we will find is the whole shape of mission looks like we've got to be the self-starters. So God gives us this product called the gospel, but we're the ones who have to get up and go to get out there. We have to start the mission ball rolling. And if that is the case, of course, mission is going to take a lot of self-motivation. And so mission, I think you can often tell this in the history of the church, mission will get left to the extroverts who have no fear or normality or sense of personal space. Right? But what if we start with a triune God? And by that, I mean, what if we start thinking really Christianly about God? How's that going to shape our understanding of mission? Now, to start Christianly, by the way, when we're talking about Trinity, we're not talking about some extraordinary add-on to the Christian faith. Talking about Trinity means starting with Jesus. Because if you have a faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have a triune faith. And so Trinity isn't adding something to faith in Jesus. Being Trinitarian is making sure we're robustly, deeply, roundly believing in Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, who is the Son of God. Now, what sort of God is revealed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, given that he is the Son of God, the God he reveals just wonderfully, wonderfully, is a father. He hasn't started being a father, for Jesus Christ has eternally, eternally been the Son of God, meaning that his father is eternally a father. That is who he is. Now, one of the great heroes of the church, Athanasius in the 4th century, because he had to battle the issue of what did the Son of God start to exist at some point, he had to battle with that issue, the eternity of the sonship of God. So therefore, he dwelt much on the fact that God is eternally a father. Does that link up make sense? If Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God, then God must eternally be a father. He didn't start being a father, right? That's what Athanasius spent much of his time thinking on. And so he thought, well, what does that mean? If God is eternally a father, well, a father, to be a father means to beget a child, to beget a son, to give out life, to love an other. And there were two images that were very important for Athanasius. They're beautiful. They stick in the head when you have them. Two images that he focused on when he was thinking about the eternity of the Father. He used to speak of the Father as like the shining sun. He's saying you cannot have a sun without its rays of light going out. Otherwise, it's not a sun. If it's not shining, it's not a sun. And so he's saying God the Father is eternally giving out life just as a sun is always giving out light. And the other image he used was of a fountain of love and life. Such is God the Father, he says. And he says God could not be a father if he did not give out love and life, just as a fountain could not be a fountain if it did not pour out water. It's just not a fountain. Meaning that giving out life and love is right at the heart of the Father's very eternal identity. It is not that love is something that the Father has, one of his many moods. No, he is love. He could not not love. If he did not love, he would not be who he is, Father. Now that's beautiful, revolutionary thought. And this love that the Father has for the Son is the cosmic trigger. It is the trigger for all mission. That's the fountainhead of it all. The Father's great and super cosmic love for his Son. For before all things, the Father loves the Son, and that is why he sent him. Come to John 17. Let's have a flick here. And John 17 is such a holy of holies, in that here you have traditionally been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. For here we have God the Son presenting his people before his Father. If you want comfort of a day, read John 17. And we're just going to dive in cruelly right at the end. John 17, verse 25. The Son prays, O righteous Father. Can you hear the love there? The Son has for his Father. O righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these, my disciples, that is, they know you've sent me. And I've made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Before the world existed, the Father so loved his Son, so enjoyed fellowship with him, that he did not want to contain it. And so his love overflowed, exploded outwards. And that is why the cosmos exists. I find this so striking, that when you look up at the clouds, when you look up at the moon, you look up at the stars, you look at all creation, and you can think, why are they there? Why are all those stars there? Because God loves. Because God, the Father, has so loved his Son that that love overflowed, exploded outwards. That is why. Now think of God the Father. He is, by his very nature, life-giving. Before creation. For all eternity. Life-giving. He is a Father. Now you have to wonder, if God were not a Father, if he were a barren God, you simply wouldn't know. Does he have the ability to give life? He has no track record for it. But with a God who is the Father, you can have no such doubts. You know his very identity is life-giving, loving, vitalizing, potent. And so for such a God, and only for such a God, it is actually very natural, certainly unsurprising, that he should create, to bring about more life. Now, this means, and this is worth grabbing onto, it means that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the logic, the blueprint for creation. He is the one eternally loved by the Father, and creation is about the extension of that love outwards, that it might be enjoyed by others. The Father so delighted in his Son that his love for him overflowed, that the Son might be, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn. For this God doesn't begrudge having someone else beside him. He loves it. He's always enjoyed showering love on his Son, and in creating, he rejoices to shower it on children, children that he loves through the Son. Now, that firstborn language, did that make you think of another passage? I mentioned Romans 8. Do you think of another one? Colossians 1. Have a flick to Colossians 1. And it's extraordinary language. Colossians 1. Paul writes of Christ as not just the firstborn among many brothers, but as the firstborn over all creation. And see, he directly connects that idea with the fact that the Son is the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So do you see the connection between those two ideas? Firstborn and image. The Son is the image of God. He perfectly shows us what the Father is like. Hebrews says it again. He is the exact representation of his Father's very being, the radiance of his Father's glory. And so as he gloriously shines, radiates out, goes out, is sent out from his Father, he shows us that God is essentially outgoing. Jesus is going out as the image, showing us what God is like of God. An outgoing God. It is unsurprising that this God should create. And that we should then be created in the image of God and destined to be conformed to his likeness. Well, that is simply a continuation of the ongoing movement of love. This outgoing movement. For the God who loves to have an outgoing image of himself in his Son delights to have many images of himself. And you see there that image is associated with being outgoing. As part of being in the image of God, because of who God is. Can I do a bit of Greek with you for a second? You can tune out at this point if you want. But some of the old theologians used to have two words particularly they liked to use when they were speaking about the being of God. And those two words are hypostasis and ekstasis. A hypostasis means something like foundation. It's made up of two words. Can you hear the similarity between two words, hypostasis and ekstasis? Hypostasis, hypo means under. And stasis is about existing or standing. And so it's about your sort of foundation, what stands or exists under something. So God's hypostasis is his most foundational being, who he is. Ekstasis is about ecstasy, about being outside, ek, yourself. So we still talk about someone being ecstatic with joy. It means they are beside themselves with joy. These old theologians used to say, God has his hypostasis in ecstasis, meaning the very foundation of his being is found in going out. Going outside himself to bless. Not a self-contained, self-referential being, but an outgoing being. The Father finds his very identity in giving life and being to his Son. He is not a God who hoards his life. Here is a God who loves to give it away. And he would show that in the supreme moment of self-revelation on the cross. Here, on the cross, you see, is a God who loves to give his life away. The Son being just like his Father. It means that the triune God is radically, fundamentally different as a being to all other gods, to all the idols that choke our mission. And here, let me read to you a little bit from Screwtape letters. Screwtape is a senior demon that C.S. Lewis dreams up, who writes these letters to Wormwood. If you haven't read them, they're brilliant. Absolutely great. And if you don't want to read them, can I recommend, listen to John Cleese reading the Screwtape letters. Absolutely brilliant. There's this moment where, sorry, this is completely off track, but there's this moment where Screwtape, John Cleese, gets so angry with Wormwood because his patient has just become a Christian that Wormwood explodes. And here John Cleese acting that out, that rage that ends in explosion. Anyway, the Screwtape, this devil, shows well, the devil, of course, is the definitive solitary God. And Screwtape shows well the difference between the devil and the living God of ecstatic, self-giving, overflowing love. Here's Screwtape. He says, I love this. He says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men, his service being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he's absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We, Wormwood, we want cattle who will finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Oh, what a difference. And what a difference to contemplate in the Christian life too. Are you empty and grasping? Or full and overflowing and generous and open-handed? And the tragedy is that so many people think that the living God is the devilish one. It's so easy to think it, as if he created us simply to get, to demand, to take from us. Can I take you to just a little verse in 1 Peter? Flick to it, in 1 Peter. Where you see, Peter is just in two verses. I loved spotting this one. You see the contrast between the devil, who is empty, hungry, grasping, envious, and superabundant graciousness of God. Look at 1 Peter 5. We'll go from verse 6. Peter writes, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, get this. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Oh. What a God. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See the difference? He cares for you. He wants to eat you up. And that gets you into why the triune God creates, even before we see the mission of the church. We see that grace is not merely his kindness to those who've sinned. No, the very creation is a work of grace. They say in heaven, love comes first. But his love is not a reaction. His love is creative. He gives life and being as a free gift. For God's life and being is yeasty, spreading out that there might be more that is truly good. And here, can I mention Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher and theologian? He said something that's often been misunderstood. He put it very strikingly. Jonathan Edwards once said, God's aim in creating the world was himself. God's aim was himself. Now, that could sound entirely selfish. And many people have read it that way, misunderstood it that way. But because this God's very self is so different to all other gods, this means something very different. For this God's very self is found in giving, in going out. And so Edward says, this God being like a fountain of goodness, seeking himself means seeking himself diffused and expressed. Spread out, that is. Seeking to have his life and goodness shared. His very nature is about sharing of his own fullness. So in complete contrast to all other gods, the exuberant nature of this God means, says Edwards, his pleasure is a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to the creature more than in receiving from the creature. Do you see? Fundamental generosity in this God. And creation is just the start. But I wanted to track it back into eternity through creation. Before creation, we see this outgoing movement in God. You see it expressed in creation, but it goes on. The Father so loved the Son that he wanted to adopt many sons, millions of children to love through his great Son, Jesus. I've got to put a caveat in there. If you think I'm being misogynist by just talking about sons of God, the reason I do it is to be very clear that the status we have before God the Father is not that of generic children. The status we all have as believers before the Father is that of the Son of God. So when I talk about sons of God, it should be something that should make us, instead of going, I wish he'd keep up with the times, it should make us go, well, hallelujah, what a status we have. And guys have to make peace with the fact we're part of the bride of Christ, so we've all got our issues. So, the Father sent the Son in order to spread his love for his Son, that the fellowship and love between them might be enjoyed by billions. Now, why did the Son go? Why did the Son go on this great mission? Because, he says, John 14:31, I love the Father and I do exactly what he commands me. That's where he went. And so the Father sent the Son because of how much he loved him and wanted that love to be shared. And the Son goes because of how much he loved the Father and wants to share his love for the Father. Yeah, let the bells, you know, peal happily. The mission comes from the overflow of love, from the uncontainable enjoyment of the fellowship. Now, as it is with the Father and the Son, so it is with us. We are the next link in the mission chain, telling out the world of this love. Jesus said, John 5:19, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, what does the Father do? The Father loves the Son. The Father loves his Son, breathing out his Spirit on him. And just so, just as the Father does, the Son breathes out his Spirit on his disciples. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you, he says. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves his disciples, like Father, like Son. But the Father also, because he loves his Son, sends his Son. And just like his Father, Jesus says, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Because his life and being is one of going out with his love. That is the life his children are brought into. The Christian life is one of the Spirit catching us up into the very life of God, that we might share their enjoyment of their fellowship. We might share their love for each other and their outgoing love for the world. So do you see, discipleship and mission aren't at odds. As you grow to love this God more, you share his passions. You become like him. Outgoing. Outgoing. The Son goes out from the Father's side because he so rejoices in the Father that he wants to make him known. And that is the life of the Spirit we're drawn into. Rejoicing to go out because we've been given so much love. The Son loves because he's been so loved. And now we love because he first loved us. Now, this is entirely different to making guilt the primary motivation for evangelism and mission. Guilting people into mission. And can I read you something I found extraordinarily on Amazon? This is part of a book review on Amazon, but very penetrating in what it says. Here, the reviewer calls himself A Teacher. They may be here, who knows? A Teacher writes, it doesn't matter what the book was on, it was a book on, well, on global poverty issues. But get this, striking. A Teacher writes, when I was growing up, many well-meaning people talked to me about my obligation to care about global poverty. But their message was so extreme, it was unlivable. The message was simple. As long as there is one child dying of hunger in the world, you have no right to enjoy the wealth and privilege you've been given as a citizen of this country. You should feel guilty for everything you have and live on as little as possible, therefore. As a college teacher, I see many of my students receive this same message. Get this. And many of them respond as I did, because the burden of guilt is too heavy to be borne, they give up on caring for the poor at all. Wow. I wonder if that echoes with you personally. Because the burden of guilt is too heavy to be borne, they give up on caring for the poor at all. What an insight. You can guilt people to do things. You can guilt them into giving to charity. You can guilt them into evangelism. But in the end, guilt is crippling. Because the burden of guilt is too heavy to be borne, they give up on caring at all. They give up on caring for the poor. They give up on reaching out to the lost. Guilt is not a healthy primary motivation for mission. But I wonder if it's been forefronted too much in the church's teaching about mission. And if it does become our primary motivation, as this suggests, I think we can expect to see a few burned out and many more simply walking out. Instead, Christians do mission in a Trinitarian Romans 8 territory. Romans 8:15. Do you want to flick to it? Romans 8:15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." I think that's very much that guilt motivation. The spirit of slavery, simply trying to earn a conscience at peace, to earn favor with God, favor with men. Slavery. You did not receive a spirit of slavery. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Son's own cry. Now, this is Paul's center ground for how to live the Christian life, and it is profoundly Trinitarian. So, what does it mean for how we go about evangelism in our Christian life? Well, the children of God, we see, receive the very Spirit of the Son, where once we are born of the flesh by the Spirit, we are born again. We have a new life with a whole new heartbeat. I'm given a heartbeat by the Spirit that I never had before. And that new life is the life of the Son that I share. So the Spirit works to make me like the Son, to share the holy tastes of the Son, the passions of the Son, the life of the Son. So you see, it's critical for Paul's thought that the Spirit we're given is the Spirit of the Son. So what does the Spirit do for the Son? Let's try to track that one through, and then we'll see how that cashes out for us. The Spirit, first and foremost, makes the love of the Father known to the Son. It is for the Son as it eternally, as it was for him at his baptism. It's as the Spirit rests on him that he hears those wonderful words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus, being made full of that knowledge and joy by the Spirit, is so delighted in his Father that he echoes that love back. He hears, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he cries back, "Abba, Father." So the Son of God does not act out of neediness, guilt, or a desire to curry favor with his Father or with anyone else. No, he lives, he acts, he comes into the world, all because so much love has been showered on him that he brims over with it. He overflows, brimming over with love. He pours it out on the world. That is how it is for the Son of God, and that is how it is for the sons of God. Amazingly, isn't this wonderful? For wretched sinners who've rejected, who are so cold-hearted towards God. Romans 5:5. God has poured his love into our hearts now by the Holy Spirit he's given us. And so just as the Father has always loved and given everything to the Son, he's given us everything. He gives us what is most precious to him, his Son. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us everything. He makes us joint heirs with Christ. Beloved children, victors over death. All like his Son. And so as the Son is motivated, we are motivated. The Spirit fills the Son with the love of the Father. The Spirit fills the sons with the love of the Father. And so we go out with the passions of the Son. Okay. What we're seeing then is that who God is entirely changes what mission looks like. The truth is, God is already on mission. There is that outgoingness in God eternally. In love, the Father sent his Son and his Spirit. It is the outworking of his eternal nature. And that means that when we go out and share the knowledge of God, we are doing something that reflects very profoundly who our God is. In fact, can I suggest this as a little bit of homework for you? Compare what Christian evangelism reflects about God with what, say, Jehovah's Witness or Muslim proselytization reflects about God. Can you do that? We can maybe discuss it a bit. Christian evangelism, making known the love of God, says something very profound about our outgoing God. What does the proselytization of other religions reveal? I want for you to think about. But when Jesus sends us, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, he's allowing us to share the missional, outgoing shape of God's own life. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews put it like this. He said, "Let us therefore go out to him, outside the camp, to where he is. For the Son's very existence is one of being sent out by the Father, and in time being sent out beyond the camp to the place of rejection by the world." And that is where Jesus is to be found. Jesus is always found out there, going out. That is where the Father sent him. And the Christian life is one of being one with him where he is, going out. There's no distinction between discipleship and mission. Now this, I think, explains something that has long puzzled historians. How is it, and is this not something we want to see today, how is it that the early church grew so extraordinarily fast? An interesting case study is Acts 19. In Acts 19, the scene is Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus grew so extraordinarily quickly. Now, Ephesus was this world business and religious center, the center of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And pilgrims would come from across the known world to visit Ephesus. It was a massive business. And what you see in Acts 19 is that global business is threatened financially because the growth of the church has been so extraordinary that people aren't going to the Temple of Artemis because they love Christ now. How did the church grow so fast in Ephesus? What is the recipe for success? We're not told in Acts 19, but I think there's a fascinating clue in Revelation 2, if you flick to it. In Revelation 2, Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, and he says, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You've left your first love. That, clearly, was what first marked out the church in Ephesus, their love for Jesus. That is why I suggest it grew so fast. They so love Jesus that they love to speak of him. And so en masse, people left the chains of Artemis for the warm embrace of Christ. Love for Christ meant incredible mission. But what we see in Revelation 2 is that over time, that first love was replaced by a sense of duty. Heartfelt love for Christ replaced by mere moral expectation that Christians do certain things like mission. And almost certainly they then handed mission over to the professionals. And so it became the duty of a few rather than the delight of all God's people. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once said that a Christian singing God's praises is like a bird singing. And he said, birds, they sing loudest when the sun warms them after a cold night. So it is, he said, with Christians, when they are warmed by the light of the world, by the love of God in Christ, that is when they sing loudest. After the night of their frozen hearts in sin and death, the love of God warms them, and so they sing. Sibbes was right, because it is out of the overflow of the hearts that the mouths speak. And so if my heart does not rejoice in Christ, my mouth won't rejoice in Christ. Or possibly even something worse. I could speak of Christ, but if I don't love him, and my mouth does give away my heart to any degree, people will hear of an unwanted Christ. And who's going to want that? Now, the Spirit can use loveless evangelism. He graciously does. But his real work is to bring us into and keep us in the sunshine of our Father's love in Christ. Because there, brought into the life of this outgoing God, that is where we become like him. Outgoing, life-giving, fruitful. Can I pray for us before we have question and answer time? see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Father, I pray for us now that we may be people who see your love for us in Christ and so awaken our first love. And I pray then that as we do this today and ongoingly, we might be people who, like the birds singing, find ourselves warmed by your love. And so the world hears of hearts overflowing with the good news of a gracious and outgoing, a kind and a lovely God. And so as we revel in being brought into your life, may your glory resound through our lives. All the glory go to you, our great Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I'm not entirely sure of the timing, but we've got 10 minutes or so for some questions. Is that right? A little bit of time for 10 minutes or so? Okay. I'll try to repeat questions back if you can't hear. So have a little think. If you've got some questions you'd like to ask, to pick things up, or some observations. Yeah. So the question is, if I've got it right, how do we reconcile a verse like Isaiah 42:8, my glory I'll not give to another, with what I'm saying? Have I contradicted the Bible there? Yeah, it was nicely put. Don't worry, I'm not hearing it. Should we flick to it? Do you want to flick to Isaiah 42? Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other. All right. Keep something in Isaiah 42 and flick to John 17. You've got to keep something in Isaiah 42. Okay, we're going to come back to it. And now, have a look at John 17, verse 22. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, John 17, 22, Father, the glory you've given to me, I've given to them. Oh, no, Jesus, you can't do that. Because of Isaiah 42. You can't do it. But he does. So how come Jesus is not contradicting Isaiah 42? Well, come to Isaiah 42 and look from verse 1 now. Read it within its context. Behold my servant, whom I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. Oh, who's this? Yeah? Who's this? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. You could write a book on that, couldn't you? A faintly burning wick he'll not quench. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. This is the anointed one, isn't it? And you see, from verse 6, the Lord actually begins to address the anointed one, saying, verse 6, I am the Lord. I called you. My servant, in righteousness, I'll take you by the hand and keep you, or make you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And this is wonderful. We get really to the heart of the gospel with this. I'm really glad you raised this. Because what it is that against what people often think, it is not that God's up in heaven and he sprays out small droplets of blessing on the world, going, have a bit of grace, have a spot of justification, have a little bit of adoption. It is that the Father only blesses his Son. So the Son is the vine of all God's blessing. And then, this comes up in John 1, the Father sends the Son to share of his fullness. Meaning, the Father gives all his blessing to his Son, and the Son comes to share with us
all that is such a rich and total salvation. We're brought into the Son's own life, meaning that the study of glory, God's glory, is a wonderfully happy thing. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier, and Jonathan Edwards, he has this wonderful study on glory in a little essay called The End for Which God Created the World. If you're going to read it, which I'd recommend, do not read chapter one. It'll fry your head. But chapter two is cool. And chapter two, he says that scripture has a primary image for glory, which is light shining. And he goes through scripture, and he gives all these Bible references for it. Absolutely fascinating read. And when you hit glory language after reading Edwards, it transforms your understanding. Because he says, look, okay, let's look through a few different references. Arise, shine, Isaiah 60. Your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord shone throughout the sanctuary in the temple. In Luke 2, there were shepherds in the fields, and the glory of God shone upon them. Revelation 21, the city has no need of lamp, for the glory of God gives it light. And so what Edwards is saying, it's this beautiful, beautiful examination of God's glory. He says, God's glory is this self-diffusing, giving thing. That's what his innermost nature is like. Like light shining out. He nicked that from Athanasius, well, actually from Scripture. Yeah. We've maybe got time for one more. So, Howard.
Comment on that.
Yeah, sure. So, Howard's asking, Jonathan Edwards talks about the Spirit as the personification of the Father's love and the Son's love. Could we just unpack that? Some people have sometimes got twitchy about this, because it could sound like the Spirit's not really a person. So the Spirit, so it's like the Father has this thing called love, or the Spirit, you could call it either, which he gives to the Son. And that's not what people like Edwards are trying to say. What they're saying is that the Spirit is the person through whom the Father always gives his love. That is how the Father loves, through the person of the Son. And so the Father shows and demonstrates his love for his Son through the person of the Spirit, always. So the Father's love for the Son is a Trinitarian thing. Right? And by the way, sometimes I find when I speak on the Trinity, people say, you've spoken about the Father and the Son a lot. Are you kind of anti-charismatic because you've not talked about the Spirit? That's not what's going on at all. It is that as we speak of the Father and the Son, we are in the realm of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit we're enjoying. For the Spirit testifies to Christ. That's why he sent. So, yes, the Spirit is the person through whom the Father makes his love known to the Son and to the Sons, to the world. And the Spirit is the one through whom the Son relates to his Father. So there's this moment in Hebrews 9:14, for instance, where we read that Jesus offers up himself, his offering on the cross, through the Spirit to his Father. Everything's done through the Spirit. That gives you new light when you read John, I think, when he breathes out his last. I think there's something theologically significant there. I'll stop there. Is that okay? Okay, I feel I'm starting to waffle, so I'll stop there and hand over for coffee.